Yes, thank you very much. It's great to be here at the 4 o'clock with you. I'm sorry I was a bit late arriving. I just wondered how Chris was working out what he was going to say on Ephesians chapter 4. But it'd be interesting to ask him afterwards. In our kind of journey through Ephesians, this is a very, actually, appropriate passage for us to be looking at today. I don't know whether Andy deliberately arranged this, because today is Pentecost Sunday, when we remember with thanksgiving how Jesus Christ, after his ascension, poured out the gift of his Holy Spirit on his people. And actually, verse 8 of our passage this afternoon alludes to Pentecost. You see there, Paul quotes from Psalm 68 to make the point that after Jesus had finished his work on earth of defeating the power of sin, he then sent to heaven, and as the victor, distributed gifts on people. And those gifts come to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so let's now pray and ask God by his Spirit to speak to us. So, our gracious God and Father, we thank you on this day when we remember how you've poured out your Spirit on the world, that your Spirit may enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand the Scriptures, to understand your word to us. We pray that he may be our teacher, and that your glory and your purposes may be our great desire. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Being a vicar, I often find people who want to strike up a conversation with me about God. Sometimes it's the complete opposite. They want to avoid me at all costs. But sometimes, because they realize you're a vicar, they'll throw out the question. I mean, one, somebody came up with, well, if there's a God, what does he do all day? I mean, look at all the kind of the suffering and the violence in the world. What's God doing about that? It's quite a common question. And actually, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 8, were given a summary of God's eternal purpose. It's quite good that the scriptures have that. Do turn back and have a look at it. Chapter 1, verses 9, 10 here is a summary, one sentence summary of God's eternal purpose. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Here it is. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. See, we live in a world where relationships are constantly breaking up, and with all the ensuing misery that that causes. For instance, the chaos and bloodshed in Syria and Afghanistan are just a case in point. I mean, it's horrific, isn't it? Hearing those reports of all those young innocents, 32 young children killed just yesterday. And from the outset, everyone acknowledges how much better life would be if these different communities could reconcile their differences and live together in harmony. But we just know it isn't going to happen, don't we? And what is true of nations is true of our personal relationships. How much better it is when people live and work together in harmony, in the home and in the school and in the office. But often the reality is that there is constant friction in those places. Families break up, and schools and offices are rife with gossip and backbiting. Now, disunity and misery are just the inevitable consequence of living in a world where human beings have rejected God's rule and want to live life their way. It's a bit obvious. You can't have 7 billion people carrying on as if they are God and not have constant friction. But in the gospel, God has revealed that this state of affairs is not going to continue indefinitely. What does God do all day? Well, God is working out his purpose of bringing a new order into being. There will be a new humanity living in a new creation, united under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the background to the strong appeal for unity that Paul makes at the beginning of chapter 4. So, we're on to our passage. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now that word there, make every effort, is a very strong word in the original. It literally means a blaze on fire to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Most strong appeals, people here in church, either for people to turn to Christ and put their trust in Him, or for money. Yeah, you often come across those. Well, here is equally a strong apostolic appeal for Christian unity. And note that this is an appeal to keep something that is already there. You see, the unity Christians have is not of their own making. It's a work of the Spirit of God. God calls people to Himself through the preaching of the gospel, and then He binds them to one another through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great marks of a conversion, of a changed heart and life that you see in people. So somebody comes to know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God gets to work on them, and suddenly they find themselves drawn to people who, naturally speaking, they wouldn't be. So there you have got Jim, whose only interest up till now has been in motor racing. And he gets converted. He begins to have this great bond with Michael, whose great hobby is grand opera. You know, the one sense, temperamentally, the chalk and cheese, but they have this common bond. And that common bond is Christ. I just wonder, is it worth just shutting that door so that we don't get noises off? And actually, the health people live together. So verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And the point that Paul is making here is that the same God, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and notice that there was mention of all three members of the Trinity there, has been at work in every believer. So an invisible unity already exists between every Christian believer. And when Christ returns, that unity will be there for all the world to see. But the point that Paul's making is that unity should also be visible now. It should be a testimony to a dysfunctional and fragmenting world where people are constantly fighting and falling out amongst each other of the power and purpose of God. Now, it is ridiculous, isn't it, for Christians who have been united to one another by God to end up falling out with one another and fighting among themselves. But far too often, this unity of the Spirit which God has brought about is not seen in churches. One of the places where it's most obviously not being seen at the moment, in terms of nationally, is amongst the Anglican Communion, which it looks like is going to fall apart in the next, however it is. They'll try and keep it together, but I think eventually events already does appear to be fragmenting. To live above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with the saints we know is quite another story. And in a way, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, by how hard we find it. Because not only do all Christians still have sinful, self-centered natures, but as Paul will mention at the end of chapter 6, there are spiritual forces of evil whose chief aim is to destroy Christian unity. So Christian unity is not an optional extra, and it's not going to be easy to keep either. And so in this passage, Paul speaks of two ways that Christian unity is to be maintained. And the first is, every effort must be made. What's the point? Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See, unity amongst people doesn't just happen. It has to be worked at. And in verse 2, Paul very practically tells us how we're to make every effort. For a start, we are to be completely humble and gentle in our dealings with one another. So it's very practical. First of all, making unity, you've got to be completely humble and gentle in your dealings with one another. See, there's a constant tendency in us to bolster our own self-esteem by looking down on others who don't quite fit our bill. Perhaps they come from a different background or speak with a different accent or they dress differently or they have different tastes in music, whatever. And worst of all is when one group of Christian believers act as if another lot of believers are somehow in a kind of second division. Oh, they're brethren. Or oh, they're happy-clappy. Or they're stuck in their old ways. But says Paul, such superiority is totally out of place. God has given Christ to every Christian. Every believer has been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And that is the gift of God. So chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works. What? Why? So that no one can boast. See it? There are two types of humility. There is the humility, isn't there, of a great sportsman like a Johnny Wilkinson, who doesn't brag about his prowess. They're actually better at something than other people, but they don't draw attention to it. But the humility that Paul calls us to is not that sort of humility. It's the humility of people who realize that they really are no better or special than anyone else. That what God has done in them, he's done in every other believer. And as such, their humility is entirely appropriate. See, this is the humility all Christians are called to. A humility that comes from an experience and understanding of the gospel. You see it? It's not natural. It is one which comes that what God has done in them brings about that change of whole attitude of the heart. The other practical way that Paul says we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit is, end of verse 2, by being patient and bearing with one another in love. You see, we're not yet living in heaven. The effects of the fall are all around us, not least in our hearts. And so from time to time, we're going to be tiresome and rub each other the wrong way. People will be mistaken or behave badly. And in that situation, we're going to need to be very long-suffering towards them. And they're going to need to be very long-suffering towards us. You see, we are by nature incompatible. See, what sin always does, it divides, isn't it? Sin always divides people. That's what sin does, it separates us from one another. And so, actually, we have to be patient with one another, bearing with one another. And if we find it hard to be patient with others, well, then it's just worth meditating on how patient God is with us. That's the motivation again, isn't it? It's back with our experience of God in the gospel. But making every effort will not in itself make Christian unity. It'll help, but it won't make it. Something else is vital if healthy Christian unity is going to be achieved. And that is the second and the final thing, that the word of God must be preached. And this is the point that's made in verses 7 to 16. Now, in verses 7 to 10, Paul reminds the Ephesians how after Christ had finished his work on earth and had sent it to God's right hand, he poured out spiritual gifts on his people. And that's something that Paul expands on in 1 Corinthians. Every Christian believer has been equipped by Jesus to serve, and there are a whole variety of different gifts. But in verse 11, Paul says this, now it was he, that's Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, what do all those groups of people have in common? Well, they're all involved in the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the word of God in some form. So the apostles and prophets, well, they are the foundational teachers who produce for us the New Testament. So Paul refers to them together. He's in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see that there? So they're the foundational teachers. The evangelists, well, those are the people who proclaim God's word to those who aren't Christians. Actually, they're the church planters. The faith going into new territory are proclaiming the good news about Jesus. And then there are the pastors and teachers who minister amongst already existing Christian fellowships. Now, in the original, it's clear that Paul there, in that final one, is not talking about two separate groups, one called pastors and another who are called teachers. No, they're one and the same. Literally, sometimes you'll hear people talking about clergy and say, well, he's a great pastor, but not a very good teacher, or vice versa. But in the New Testament, if a pastor is not bringing God's word to people and applying it to their lives, well, he's not pastoring them. You know, those two go together. And notice the order in verses 11 to 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. You see that? See, it's as God's word is taught that God's people are prepared to get their hands dirty in ministry. So it isn't just that the vicar who's the minister, is it? Well, it says actually it is the whole church. You know, outside many churches, you know, there'll be the church notice board, and it'll give the name of the church, St. Mary's or whatever, and then underneath is written the minister, the Reverend John Snooks or whatever. But according to Paul, the notice board should read the minister, the whole congregation. Or the whole church family. They're the one who's doing the ministry to one another. So the word of God prepares God's people to be engaged in works of service. So that's second half of verse 12. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So do you notice the order? The word of God is proclaimed. This prepares the people of God to be active in serving one another. And the consequence of Christian people engaged in works of service is twofold. Christian unity and Christian maturity. And look how a dynamic a picture Paul paints of this maturity and unity in verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's a very good, it's kind of almost language, isn't it, of you know, the body. You know, just every, think of all the things, muscles which are moving as you move your hands, everything working together, all with different roles, but well, he says that's what the church is like. Here's a living body, coordinated and active with Jesus Christ at the head. But on the other hand, where the word of God is not being taught and proclaimed, there you find verse 14, Christian immaturity. See, like a little dinghy on a rough sea, here are Christians who are tossed hither and thither by one fad after another. So if it's not crying Madonnas or Toronto Blessings, it's chasing after the latest Christian guru who promises health, healing and happiness or whatever. Now let me wind up. The Apostle Paul is adamant. See, Christian unity is not an optional extra. Christians on earth should reflect what they shall be in heaven. A single people, united by their common allegiance to Jesus Christ. And since the last war, great efforts have been made by a number of Christian agencies to foster unity between different Christian denominations. And you might have heard of the whole ecumenical movement. And that's what the Code of Churches Together and Maidenhead movement is all about. And in one sense, it's laudable, isn't it? Absolutely. The right offense. However, unfortunately, that great effort hasn't always gone hand in hand with a similar commitment to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's the issue. But of course, there can only be a true unity in the church where people are united in the faith. And it's only as people are fed the scriptures and develop a Christian mindset that we can ever hope to reach unity in the faith. I've heard once or twice people will the slogan, love unites, doctrine divides. But that slogan, as we've seen from here, would get very short shrift from the Apostle Paul. Yes, true love does unite, but also so does true doctrine. The trouble is false teaching always ends up with people falling out, doesn't it? It's part of our sinful nature. False teaching always breaks Christian unity. See, the reason the Anglican Communion, which I mentioned worldwide, is in danger of breaking up is because it is not united in its doctrine and practice. See, far too often, the Christian unity that people have been seeking is a bureaucratic unity within or between Christian denominations, which involves a diluting of truth. But the point is, that is not the sort of unity that Paul is urging us to seek this afternoon. His is an organic, vibrant unity, which comes as people hear the Word of God and then live by that Word of God, serving one another under a common allegiance to Jesus Christ. And through God's grace, that unity be found in us here at St. Mary's. It may be found here in this congregation, but not only in this congregation, but also between us as congregations, and not only between that, but other gospel, Bible-teaching churches here in Maidenhead. And actually, everywhere, we're seeking to foster unity and working together. It's one of the great things to do, to have this partnership, isn't it, with St. Mary's White Waltham. It's good to be fostering those sorts of things, working at unity together. But as we saw from the beginning of our passage, it's not going to be easy, is it? It never is. And we've got to play our part by being, remember it? Humble and gentle and patient with one another and making every effort. It's going to be a lot of hard work, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your eternal purpose, again, to bring all things together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Thank you that that's where history is heading. And thank you that your people are united through your Spirit, and that unity will one day be visible for all to see. But we pray that it may be visible for people to see in an imperfect measure, but nonetheless a real measure now. May they see it amongst us as a church family. May they see it in our individual families. And we ask, gracious God and Father, that you would give us this desire, this gospel, God-given desire for unity amongst us. Please help us to love one another, be patient with one another, and to be serving one another in the strength that you give us, because we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.